Virgil Crook,
Sunday PM,
February 26th, 2012.
You can open your Bibles to 1 Peter 2, and we'll read the first 8 verses. We left off with this verse last Sunday evening. We'll continue our thoughts on what we see in the cross of Christ. And we won't have any word games tonight. I'm all out of word games. But we will continue with the thought that what we're considering, first of all, is what the world sees in the cross. What is the world's thoughts concerning the cross? And we'll continue that in 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 8. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built upon a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. The reference that Peter is using here, the stumbling stone, Jesus in his ministry, his life, was, in a sense, a stumbling stone, but a special reference, of course, to the cross. Paul refers to this same scripture. Let's read Romans 9:33 before we go on. We had considered the last time the statement by Jesus in Matthew 11:6. You don't have to turn there. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And this took place, this offense especially has reference to the cross. As it is written, this is Romans 9:33, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, the word shame can be translated several different ways. It can be translated confounded, dishonored, or disappointed. The Greek English lexicon gives this reference to the word disappointed. It's the shame and disappointment that come to one whose faith or hope is shown to be vain. Now remember that Israel had hope in their Messiah, and some believed that Jesus to be the Messiah, but he didn't end up that way, did he? His end was not what they thought it would be. His end was being hung on a cross. Now that's a disappointment, isn't it? That's a disappointment. But the Scripture tells us that those that trust in him would not be put to shame. The faith of those who put their trust in Christ is not vain. They will not be disappointed. And that's what Paul is referring to here, and what Peter was also referring to. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. He didn't fail. His life and his ministry was not a failure, as it seemed to be, and caused shame to those who thought they were trusting in him. Let's turn to Isaiah 52, read verse 14. We're going to continue thinking or considering a bit on what were the thoughts of the people. We've considered the general thought of mankind towards the cross. What did the people who actually saw Jesus, who actually gazed upon him on the cross, what did they think? What did they see? They saw a man whose form was barely human. He was barely recognizable as a human being. And remember that this was the one who said he was the Messiah. Isaiah 52, verse 14, Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This, of course, has reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then going on, continuing the study, you go into chapter 53, of Isaiah, where we have a graphic prophecy concerning the death of this man on the cross. It's interesting that it's noted here, his visage was marred more than any man. This isn't poetic language. It's a description of what Jesus looked like on the cross. There's many different depictions of Christ on the cross, and some people have tried to make a movie out of what Jesus might have looked like. And Easter coming up, there will be a lot of passion plays where some person will take on Jesus and try to look like Jesus when he's crucified. I seriously doubt that any of them have come even close. I don't think that it's humanly possible for you and I to understand this scene. The Message paraphrase says this: he didn't even look human. A ruined face, disfigured past recognition. The New Living Translation says his face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one could scarcely know he was a man. Now, this is the literal cross. This is what people saw as they looked at the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder in Isaiah we're told that there was no beauty to behold that we would consider him. They didn't see him as the Son of God. What would you have thought had you been there that day? Had you looked at this scene, the cross, would you see him as the Son of God? There was one man who did, interesting enough. We might get to that a little bit later on. But the masses didn't see him, not even the religious people. They railed upon him. They scorned him. They told him to come down off the cross if he's really the Christ. They didn't see him as the Savior of the world. They didn't see him as the mighty conqueror. They saw him simply as an object of scorn and shame, and so it is yet today, in one way or another. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 1:23, keeping that scene in your mind. It is not a pretty scene. Like I say, man has tried to replicate it, but I don't think that they could. It's a scene that you and I cannot imagine. And it's interesting then that Paul takes this scene. What we just described very quickly, there's a whole lot more detail we could go into, but it's not the purpose right now. What we described was Christ crucified, this gruesome scene that's hard to comprehend and understand. And Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified. You would have thought that Paul would have dressed it up a little bit, that he would have found something a little more appealing. That was Paul's message. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. As I said before, people, you've seen pictures of Jesus on the cross. Some of them are quite gruesome, some of them are just plain silly, but none of them convey the truth. The Amplified says here, to the Jews, it is a scandal, an offensive stumbling block, speaking of Christ crucified, the cross. This applies to the religious community. The religious community then and now was offended at the cross. And I like this last phrase, to the Gentiles, it is absurd and utterly unphilosophical nonsense. And you think about it, the cross, it makes no sense, does it? Unless your eyes have been opened, unless the Holy Spirit has opened the eyes of your understanding to see what God saw and to see what the truth is here, it is indeed utterly unphilosophical nonsense, the dumbest thing that you could ever try to believe. This applies to the secular world. Aren't you glad tonight that your eyes have been opened? The eyes of your understanding have been opened, and you see something much more than simply a man that was beaten and disfigured and hung on a cross. Yes, to the world, the cross is a shame, and it's a scandal. We consider the meaning of the word. It means scandal, especially to the religious world. The religious a self-righteous mind is offended at the cross. It's weak, it's ugly, it's bloody, it's very offensive. It just doesn't make any sense. And the reason is because the cross eliminates all works and good deeds of any and all kinds. You're not good enough to reach salvation, but this will take you to God. This will take you to true salvation. So the cross eliminates all kinds of work. And all religions, of whatever they are, or whatever name they use, they're all based on self-righteous works of some kind. Let's turn to Hebrews 12, verse 2. Here we will see Jesus' thought of the cross. What did Jesus think of the cross? How did he consider the cross? Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy, and we'll get to that a little bit later on, to the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. In one verse and very few words here, the writer has described redemption and its result. We want to notice the attitude of Christ towards the cross. First of all, endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, we have already considered how the world thinks of the cross as shameful, and they despise the cross. But let's notice the wording here, that he despised the shame. The word despising here means to feel contempt for someone or something because it is thought to be bad or without value. It means to despise, to scorn, to look on. And this is exactly the attitude of the world. They looked at the cross as having no value. But notice that Jesus was not despising the cross itself, because that's why he came, but the shame that attached to it. Do you think that Jesus felt shame? Do you think Jesus was ashamed as he hung there on the cross? For him, there was no shame. For him, the cross was the glory of God. And a little later on, we'll consider some statements along that line. The world looked upon it as shameful. Jesus did not. He looked on it as an opportunity to glorify his Father, which he did. In God's reckoning, the cross glorified both him and his Father. But to the world, both religious and secular, the cross is a bad example. Something more impressive is needed. It's a disgrace. Paul uses this same word. I'll just give you these references. I won't take time to read them this evening, but if you're interested, I'll give you some more references where Paul uses this same word, shame, in Philippians 3:19. Speaking of those that are against the gospel, their glory is their shame. Jude, verse 13, false teachers foaming up their own shame. Luke 14:9. And once again in not Paul's writings, but in Revelation 3:18, the Laodicean church. Let's turn to Numbers 21, go on here with one more thought. In Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9. Now, part of the religious world holds the cross as an idol. Not all of the religious world, but there is a great percentage of people, of religious people, who hold the cross as an idol. And, of course, that's nothing new. We talked about that briefly last time. Remember our list of at least 50 different crosses used by the religious world? And there's more. But this is nothing new. Let's turn back to Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent. If you remember the story, the Israelites had been bitten by fiery serpents, and they were dying quite quickly. Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. I'm sure you understand that is a very good type of the cross of Jesus Christ. All you have to do is look, but you have to see what's there. Not as the world sees, but as God gives you a revelation A look is all we need. Let's turn to 2 Kings 18, verse 4, and see what happened to this thing that Moses made. Now remember that God commanded Moses to make this serpent of bronze. It wasn't Moses' idea, but God commanded him to do it. He did it, and there were results. So it is from God. But notice what happens when things that are from God are not upheld by faith. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Neustan. The Amplified says, it was just a bronze trifle. It was merely a piece of bronze. But down through the years, because at one time, this image, this thing we are looking at and seeing and can touch, had some results. God used it. It was of God. But how quickly man turns things, events, and places that God really uses in his providence. We could think of many events. We could think of many places that God has used in a mighty way. Instruments that he has used in a mighty way. And we make idols out of them. Philippians 3:18. I believe that all of these things could be included in what Paul says. He's making a spatial reference to a spatial group. But all of these things, whatever they are, an emblem of some sort, an event that took place, a person that God used, or a place that God sanctified for a while, what do they become when we lose sight of the real cross of Jesus Christ? For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and I'll tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. All of these things and many more things that we could consider, what are they in the final analysis? Simply enemies of the cross of Christ. Now let's go on to a better part of our study. What do we see in the cross of Christ? We'll leave the world aside to their opinions, to their thoughts, whatever. What do we as children of God see when we survey the wondrous cross? We sing that song from time to time. Verse 1 says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Notice the scene here. The words don't tell us of a man that was barely recognized. On which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss and bore contempt on all my pride. That's a good entrance, I believe, into what you and I see in the cross of Jesus Christ. You cannot contemplate the cross of Christ without being humbled time and time again. You cannot consider what the cross of Jesus Christ means and not pour contempt on your pride. Verse 3 says, see from his head his hands, his feet, sorrow and love mingled down. I want you to keep that image in your mind that we've described, but look at it now from a different viewpoint. The man that barely resembled a man, he gave his life, and what do we see? He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He carried our sorrows, and love flowed mingled down. How many people that looked at Jesus on that day saw love? Perhaps some of the disciples, they may have had a greater revelation. I'm not so sure they did, even at that moment. But that's what you and I see. Sorrow and love mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? These words had to have been inspired by the Holy Spirit. Don't you think? Wonderful words. One of the first things that we see in the cross is love. I'm going to give you a quick outline of what we're going to be considering here. And if you wish, you can write it down. First of all, we're going to consider love. That is, we're going to consider four aspects of love manifested in the cross. Number one, the love of God for the world. Number two, the love of Christ for the world. Number three, the love of Christ for his Father. Number four, the love of Christ for his bride. Then we'll go on to other aspects of the cross. What else do we see? Number one, the obedience of Christ to his Father. Number two, Christ made sin. Number three, God's hatred of sin. Number four, enmity of the law done away with. Number five, healing. Number six, peace. Number seven, power. Number eight, the world and ourselves judged. Number nine, liberty and blessing. And number 10, our freedom or our free entrance into the presence of God. Those of you that, if you can, turn there anyway. I'm going to say those of you that can quote this verse, let's turn to it. John 3:16. I know you know it, but we're going to read it anyway. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When my father died, he requested that a Bible be laid on his chest in the casket, open to this verse. It's probably one of the most simple verses. Maybe it was the first verse you ever memorized. I don't know. But it is the best known and probably the most quoted verse in the Bible. How many people have been led to the Lord through this verse? I know I was. Anybody else was led to the Lord by this verse? For God so loved the world that he gave. God loved the world. That is, he loved mankind. He loved humanity. He loved the human race. You know a little bit about God's creation, the immensity of his creation, the beauty of his creation, the harmony of his creation, how that all in creation obeys him, and yet we're never told that God ever loved creation. Yes, he looked at it and he said, it's good, but we're never told that God loved creation, but he did love mankind. Just think of all the manifestation of God's love. It's evident in so many ways that God loved and still loves humanity, loves mankind. Let's go back to the beginning. When God created Adam, where did he put him? He put him in a paradise of beauty, blessing, and comfort. Adam had all that he needed at his disposal, all he could ever want or need. To me, that shows God's love. God didn't place him in a barren desert where he had to fend for himself and when there was nothing for his needs or comforts. And even before God brought Adam on the scene, he prepared everything for his benefit and said, it is good. Everything about creation sustains man. The right temperature, the right atmosphere, the right minerals, the right vitamins, everything that you can think of is for man's benefit, for his good. And then he brought Adam onto the scene. But he noticed there was something missing, and it wasn't good. He had a good creation and a good created man, but something was missing. And because God loved mankind, he formed Eve as the helpmate that Adam needed, and it was good. Now, you can make all the jokes you want about Eve. There's a lot of them out there. That's why we call her woman. Woe is man. Well, that's your. That may be your opinion, but not mine. If I didn't have a wife, it'd be woe is me. It's because God loved Adam. Adam was complete when he brought in Eve. Now, God's love is manifested everywhere in creation and nature. We're going to deviate just a little bit here, but I think it's relevant. God's love is manifested everywhere in creation and nature. If we had the time, we could go into a lot of scientific details that to me prove God's love for man, not God's love for animals. No, I won't go there. God's love for man. Everything is for man. But John wasn't writing about God's love being manifested in the way that we just considered. All of God's creation, all of his works, all of his ways, all of his purposes for mankind exhibit his love in one way or another. Why did God choose Israel? Why did God put up with Israel? Because he loved. That's why. But where or how or by what event is his love manifested above and beyond all else that we could ever know? I don't know whether you see it or not, but I do. I see love in God's creation. But where is it manifested far above everything else that we could ever know? In the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's notice John's words again in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. Mull that statement over and over and over in your mind and allow the Holy Spirit to, if you'll excuse the term, squeeze the juice out of it. For God so loved that he gave. Now John says nothing here about creation or God's care of his creatures. He didn't say God so loved mankind that he created or that he took good care of or improved on creation or took care of man. God's love is manifested above and beyond all else in that he gave. He gave. Now love can and indeed is manifested in what one does for another. But the supreme test of love is giving. Let's turn to Song of Solomon 8:7. The Song of Solomon, chapter 8, and verse 7. The act of giving implies a loss to the giver and a gain to the recipient. When you give somebody something, you don't have it anymore. And that's what love is all about. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. I want to read here a note from the New English Translation, which explains this verse quite well. The point is simply that love cannot be purchased. It is infinitely more valuable than any and all wealth. Love such as this is priceless. No price tag can be put on love. Now the verse is talking about love, true love. Waters can't quench it. Floods can't drown it. And you can't buy it. There's a lot of stories out there about rich men that get a good wife. And there's some stories about poor men that got a better wife. You can't buy love. You cannot buy love. You cannot sell love. But you can show love by giving. Using what this verse says here, God gave all the wealth of his house, so to speak. Not to gain or to buy love, but because of his love for mankind, he gave. Let's turn to Isaiah 9, verse 6. His deep love was expressed in the gift that he gave. I don't know. I don't want to delve into things we don't know a whole lot about, but I'm sure that there are some great creatures in God's creation. I'm sure that there are some great angels, some very wonderful angels. There might be other creatures that we do not know about. But God didn't give any of those, did he? Isaiah 6:9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Let those words penetrate your heart. Unto us a son is given. He didn't just give a token gift. He gave his son. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll just read one verse here, part of one verse. There's a lot we could say about love, but I just want to emphasize this one point, which this verse expresses. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. The second phrase especially, does not seek its own. The Message paraphrase says that love doesn't force itself on others. How many a young man has tried his best to get some pretty girl to love him and just does all kinds of things. It don't work. But this phrase is what we want to end with. Ooh, yeah, we have to end it. Okay, well, we want to end with tonight. Love, and this is the Message paraphrase, love isn't always me first. Love isn't always me first. When two people are truly in love, their attitude is not, what can I get out of this relationship? What can I get her or him to do to make me happy? How can I get this person to make me happy? Love says, what can I do for this relationship? What can I give of me to this relationship? What can I do to make her or him happy? What can I give up to please my loved one? You've heard the saying that, you know, marriage is give and take, mostly take. Well, a lot of marriages are that way. And when both are trying to take, there's not much left. Try giving. That's the attitude that solidifies a marriage and makes it last. How can I make my wife happy? And I'm not worried that I'm going to overdo, because I know what she's thinking. What can she do to make me happy? Not to make my life more miserable. She could do that easy. But to make it more pleasant. God is the God of love. His outstanding characteristic is love. God gets angry, but the Bible never says that God is angry. God does a lot of things, and God is a lot of things, but the Scripture says very plainly, God is love.